Father, we thank you for giving us this word. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit be with us and would fill each one of us here with hunger and desire to receive your truth and to hear you and to believe in you, to come to you in Christ, that we might be saved, that we might glorify you in this earth and the here and now, but also on into eternity. Grant, Lord, your Spirit that we might receive the mercy of Christ through these words. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As I've reminded us as we've gone through 2 Timothy, this is the last writing of Paul, the last letter that we have. He is writing from a prison in Rome where he will likely be executed also. He's writing not to complain about his situation, but to encourage his friend and student and son Timothy in carrying on the work that God has called him to, carrying on the work that Paul has been given as a preacher of the gospel. So Paul writes this, if not from his deathbed, at least his death cell. And remember that these Roman prisons weren't places of comfort. They weren't the work camps that you might see for white-collar criminals today. He was cold. He was hungry. We'll see later on that he needs some clothes brought to him because there isn't enough provided for him in prison. It's a difficult place to be. But what he's remembering in this is the work of God, the work of God's kingdom. And he's remembering that even though his life may be over, others are still in the middle of theirs, and others still need to be called to the life in Christ that Paul has been given, that Paul has enjoyed, and that Paul has proclaimed. So he's writing to Timothy in the midst of Timothy's hard pastoral work of dealing with the people of Ephesus and the people of the church, saying, keep on with this. Do not quit. That's what we've been looking at. And he gives him a solemn charge in these verses today just to emphasize again the importance of Timothy's work of preaching the gospel. The first thing we look at is this charge in verse 1. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Now, people today use the Lord's name very, very loosely. You see in people using the words, the letters OMG as just an afterthought in so much of their communication. And you hear the Lord's name taking angrily and violently in vain, but also used as just another word in so many cases. We need to guard ourselves against this because it is the name of God. And what is this name of God but the name of the one who has made all things, who will judge his people, who will judge all people by their response to his gospel. He is the rightful and righteous judge of all the earth. This shouldn't make us fearful of saying the name God or the Lord or Yahweh or Christ Jesus, but it should impel us to think carefully what we mean when we are saying that and not use his name foolishly or lightly. When Timothy is being charged in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, an oath, in a sense, is being laid upon him. Paul is reminding Timothy, I'm charging you now with God the Father, the Creator, as my witness, and as Christ Jesus the Savior, as my witness, that this is what you are to do. It's probably not the first time that Timothy's been charged like this. I imagine at his ordination, as his installation as an elder and as a minister, a similar charge was given to him. A similar responsibility was laid out on him. And I can imagine this, Paul had communicated with Timothy in other ways, other letters that we may not have, a similar thing was given to him. But that it comes at the end of Paul's life, I think gives it extra weight. As Paul is looking toward glory and looking toward the churches that he's left behind and the friends and the co-workers, men and women both that he's left behind, he wants them to hear the gospel. And to encourage Timothy in this, he charges him in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And then he describes who it is that Jesus is. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. very God of very God, fully divine and fully human. Yet as God, he is also the judge of the living and the dead. You know, a lot of people today will think of Christ as just a really nice guy, a really wise teacher, and just the friendlier face of God. But we ought to remember that throughout the scriptures we're told that Jesus is the one who will judge. We will stand before his judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It's Christ who will exercise judgment as given to us in the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's not God the Father that we alone have to give an answer to. It's also Christ his Son. All authority has been committed into Jesus' hands. There's no competition or disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But for our sake, we need to recognize that Christ is God. He is the Savior. He has suffered and died for us. And he is also the one who will judge us and judge those who have disagreed with him, who have rejected him, who have never believed him. Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But don't believe that and ignore the fact that he's also the one that you will have to give an account to. Does that scare you? I hope so. Because it scares me a little bit. Because having read the Ten Commandments, we don't have to look very far to realize that we're not who we ought to be yet. But our confidence in being judged by Christ is that he judges us. He looks at our faith and trust in him that he has given to us and judges us not on the things that we have done, but on the things that he has done for us, that we have believed in and accepted and have him count as our own, even though he has done them. So it's a fearful thing to consider our judgment at the end of time. This is the one that Timothy is being charged in the presence of as a witness. He is the one who is coming again. On the one hand, Jesus is present with his people then and now through his Holy Spirit. When Jesus was crucified, he died. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And 40 days after that, after spending time with his disciples, with his apostles, and making clear that they understood what he was about and what they were to do, he ascended into heaven and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. Now, in his deity, Jesus is always with us. But there was something more that he wanted us to have. And on the day of Pentecost, he sent his Spirit in power and in fullness upon all who would believe in him. And so we have his presence with us now as his Spirit. And yet that's not the end of the story. There's more yet to come. Jesus, who went away from us in being ascended into heaven, is coming again. Coming again, and every eye will see, and every ear will hear, and every knee will shake, because Jesus is coming again. And it's in that time that we will see the judgment of the living and the dead. Those who are dead in Christ being raised up from their graves, being in their bodies united with their spirits, and coming before Christ. Those who are alive in Christ and living at that time, raised up as well. Those who are dead outside of Christ, being resurrected to face eternal judgment, along with those who disbelieve at the time of his coming. It's a time of fearfulness. It's also a time of hope and joy. Because which one of us hasn't thought it would be better to be with him than to be here now? God in his mercy gives us much to enjoy here. Many things to be glad about. Many things to be thankful for. But the joys that we have now are a foretaste of what wait for us. And while we enjoy them to the full now, we're not to find our full satisfaction in them or think that this is all there ever is, that are directed to something even better. Even in the best things that we have in life, there's some flaw. We love our marriages. We love our spouses. And yet, there are things that irk us. There are things we wish could be improved. We enjoy our children, but we know that our children need to grow up. We children love our parents, and yet we grieve over the things that they've done, perhaps, or the things they don't have and should have. While we enjoy this life on earth that we've been given as Christians, and because we're Christians, we can enjoy it, we also know that it's not all that will be. And we look forward to the coming of Christ at that time when all these things will be made right. All these things will be settled. Christ Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, the one who is coming again, and the one who has the kingdom. The kingdom means rule, authority, power. Christ is king. He rules without question, without interruption. What happens, happens because he ordains it to happen. Men and women in their unbelief, and sometimes us in our sin, think, oh, well, you know, he's not looking. He's not concerned. He doesn't exist. Because where there are no immediate consequences to our sins. People get away with it, right? We know unbelievers who seem to have a very happy and good life as these things go. No suffering. No heartache. No questioning of the conscience. And they live thinking, well, what do I need Jesus for? Everything is fine right now. But peel back the layers. Let them see what they're really like. And perhaps they'll see it's not as fine as they think it will be. And even if they remain unconvinced by the truth, the fact is that they are without him, and that day will become clear. That fact will become clear, and that day when the king comes in his glory and says, why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you listen to my people? Why didn't you listen to my pastors, to my preachers, to my ministers and turn from sin? It's a comfort to us as well in that he is king, because it means that whatever we endure now, however hard and painful it might be, he has a purpose for it. The devil didn't get one by him. He didn't miss something evil. He ordains these things for our good and for his glory. That good may be hard for us to understand, and we may not know until the time that we see him. But his word is faithful and true, and it's declared to us throughout the scriptures that God has purposes, maybe unknown to us, but purposes real nonetheless, for all the suffering and all the heartache we experience in this life. And remember not to focus merely on the hardship. Remember to be joyful for what he has given you. Because he's given you forgiveness. He's reconciled you to himself. He's taken away the penalty of sin and death in your life. Because of Christ and through Christ, you are acceptable to him. You are accepted by him because of what Jesus has done. And so your sin and guilt is washed away. Remember, and we know this as we get older, that this life is short. It was a couple weeks ago, Mark Green asked prayer for his kids as they're finishing up the school year. And I was kind of stunned. What? It's the end of the school year already? And I'm thinking, yeah, I guess it's April. I guess it's May. I guess that's when school ends. Because time goes quickly. And you younger people will find out as you get older, it seems to go more and more quickly. And if it seems that life is hard and life is miserable, give thanks to God that it will come to an end. And that if you believe in Christ, this short, painful life will come to an end and you'll be with him in glory forever. But most people don't have lives that bad, lives that hard. So I encourage you to rejoice in God now for what he's given you. Just the material things, the friendships, the way that he provides for you day by day. And rejoice in him even more for the forgiveness of sins that you have through his death on the cross. Well, Timothy is charged in the presence of God in Christ Jesus to do what? Specific to him, it's to preach the word. And it's significant to me that the very words that he uses to describe Christ Jesus also are part of the message that Timothy is to preach. Timothy is to preach the judgment of God. He's to preach the return of Christ. He's to preach the kingship of Christ. And in all of this, you can divide the gospel up into bad news and good news. Gospel means good news, but before you hear the good news, sometimes you have to be prepared for it by hearing the bad news. So there are negatives involved in this. As I said when we read the Ten Commandments a few moments ago, the law reveals to us that we are sinful, that we do not do as God calls us to do. We do not live as God calls us to live. And so, in the recognition of that, we understand that God condemns us as sinners because of our rejection of him. And that's part of the gospel, telling people that you are not who you think you are. You are not as good as you believe you are. You are not as capable as you think you are. Reading an article that a fellow was commenting on, this other person had written an article about why he's not a Christian any longer. And one of the complaints this fellow who had left the faith had was that he was tired of being told that he was miserable and scum. Okay? I've just told you that you're not as good as you are, as you think you are. I hope you don't take from that I mean that you're miserable and scum and worth nothing. The things that we do are miserable and scummy and worth nothing. But you yourself are made in the image of God. You are made to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But the only way that can happen is if you admit your sinfulness, your inclination against him. And one way in which you are brought face to face with that is hearing somebody preach the word to you and tell you what God says about you. Just like going to the doctor's office is not necessarily a pleasant experience. How many of you enjoy going to the dentist? I kind of do, actually. I get a good nap when I'm sitting in the chair. How many of you fear going to the dentist? Raise your hands. Okay, you're all being unresponsive here. Okay, a couple of little hands shaking up there. How many people, well, you see what that's like. You don't like doing those things that are difficult. But if you don't go to the dentist, what happens? More pain. Your tooth continues to hurt. Your mouth begins to rot away from the inside. You talk to some people and it's like there's rotten smells coming from their mouth because they've never had their cavities filled. They've never had their teeth examined. All this is to say is that without the preaching of the word, we don't find out what we are really like and how bad a condition our souls are in. You think your teeth are bad because you haven't gone to the dentist. What do you think your souls are like if you haven't gone to Christ? It's not easy to do. But if you want to be well, you have to do this. So people reject the gospel because they don't like the bad news of it. They don't like being told that they're sick, that they're weak, that they're incapable. I don't like being told that. And yet, if I'm not told that, what will I do to change? The good news of the gospel is that God tells us these things in order that we might turn to him, in order that we might be found in him. If the negative of the gospel is that we are revealed as sinful and condemned by God's law, the positive of the gospel is this, that the grace of God grants us faith in Christ and his righteousness in this life, to believe and to be forgiven and to be saved forever from God's wrath. There is an exit. There is a way out of the tragedy that you think your life might be or the tragedy of unbelief that it really is. And God provides that in Jesus. Preaching displays Christ as he is, as the Son of God made flesh. As the one who alone perfectly obeyed God. As the one who alone suffers and dies as a sacrifice in place of, as a substitute for my sins and for your sins, so that by believing in Him, by saying, God, not me, but because of Jesus, forgive me, we are forgiven and raised up by Him in that last day to everlasting joy. This is what Timothy is being charged to preach. This is his particular calling as a minister of the gospel, to lift up Jesus, to clarify Him to the people, to help everybody understand and know who He is. Now, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, says, it's a foolish thing. I've been thinking about this all week. Preaching? I mean, it's not just me as a fool who's preaching, but even preaching is seen by the world as a foolish thing. I mean, it's just somebody talking. What can I do? What can any preacher do in explaining to you the Word of God? The world rejects it. More people have died in unbelief than have died in belief in the history of the world. So in one sense, it's a minority opinion. It is that way today. Because our churches are not full. There's room for another 50 people here. Easily. A lot of people don't like this word. It goes against the grain of our nature. And Paul recognized this. Now he says to the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. What is wrong with Jesus that people won't love Him? That people won't come to Him? Well, to preach Jesus Christ, you have to preach His crucifixion also. And while people might be thrilled to the end with Jesus' neat teachings and the way that He loves everybody and the way that He blesses the children, all things worthy of praise, they stand back when the crucifixion comes up. Because again, people don't like the idea of not being able to make their own way, of being guilty for who they are and for what they've done to such a degree that unless somebody goes in their place, they will die eternally. The word of the cross, says Paul, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What if I'm called to preach, and if Christians are called to respond to preaching, what is it about preaching that makes it effective? I mean, we hear good news all the time, right? And yet it doesn't seem to affect us a whole lot. Sometimes we're so down in ourselves, it just goes in one ear and out the other. What's different about preaching than any other type of communication that happens? Inspirational speaking, which a lot of people confuse preaching with, by the way. Well, preaching is the Word of God, not the Word of man. Now, I'm not confusing everything I say with something that should be written down, every word, jot and tittle, and written in a book and added to the Bible. That's not the way preaching is the Word of God. The way that preaching is the Word of God is that it is explaining to you the things that God has said and drawing you back to the written Word, the revelation, the sure, certain Word that God has given, so that you have to be confronting that and thinking about it. Paul says this to Thessalonians, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. With all my verbal blunders and bad examples and silly things that I might say, it is still the Word of God that's being given to you, calling you to turn from your sins and to believe in Christ. To give up your life to yourself and to give it instead to Christ. It's effective because it is His Word. And His Word changes those that He sends it to change. Listen to what the writer in Hebrews says, 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When God's Word preached is accompanied by a Spirit, and the Spirit applies that Word to your conscience, or to the conscience of anyone that God is calling to Himself. Because it is God's Word, it makes a change. Consciences are convicted. Sins are being made clear. The things that you thought were okay to do, you're convinced now because of the preaching of the Word, they're not okay to do. The comfort that you've been sleeping in and living with is all of a sudden made less comfortable because you realize you're not who you thought you were. Why? Because the Word of God has come and pierced you. You're bleeding out a little bit where you thought you were well. Discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, showing you what you're really like inside. It's by this Word that we have been born again. It's through the preaching of the Word that God gives life. We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. James talks about the Word taking root within you. And you remember the parable of the soils. And so that fourth kind of soil, the deep, rich soil that receives the Word, that bears fruit, that lasts. It's the Word of God that is that. It's the Word of God that does that. And it does this because the Word of God is a creating and life-giving Word. It's not like the words of men, not like the words of songwriters and singers and performers who will tickle the ears and maybe move your body for a little bit. It's the Word of God itself which gives life, which also in the end will take life. Think of what happens in the book of Genesis. God speaks and creation comes into existence. Let there be light, and there is light. Let the waters above be separated from the waters below. Let the dry land and the seas be separated. Let there be vegetation on the earth. Let there be creeping things and flying things and swimming things. Let there be animals on the earth. Let us make man in our own image. God speaks it, and it happens. What can you speak in that way that will happen? Nothing. Because you and I are not God. Preaching is effective because it is the Word of the living God who accomplishes what He will when He speaks His Word. And ministers like Timothy, like others, like myself, are given the charge of declaring to you what God has said, of giving you that Word, so that you might be raised from the dead of your sins, and you might be released from the darkness of your unbelief, that you might be encouraged to continue to trudge after Jesus day after day, because the Word of God is living and active. Think of the people that Jesus raised from the dead. The little girl, Talitha Kumi, says Jesus, and she rises from the dead. The poor widow's son, who's being carried out for burial on a bier, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. Think of Jesus saying to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb wrapped in bandages. Can you imagine that little girl saying, "No, I'd rather not. I'm happy being dead." That young man on the way to the burial being carried dead by the people saying, "No, thank you." Or Lazarus saying, "I absolutely will not come out, Jesus. I am dead and I'm staying that way." It's impossible because Jesus said, "You're alive. Now come." Because Jesus' word cannot be denied. He is God. He is the Creator. What He says to be. What He says will come to pass, will come to pass. Whom He forgives, they are forgiven. And whose sins He will hold against them, they are guilty of those sins. God sends preachers to us so that He can make us alive. Because this is His chosen way of communicating His will and His purpose and His power and His life to you. There is no other way. This is the normal means in which people come to faith in Christ. Now, some have believed because they've read the Word, because there weren't any preachers around. Others have sought out God because in their cultures, in their place, there was no access to a Bible, but God gave them dreams, so they sought out somebody. They went someplace in the dream they were told to go to, and they met somebody there who what? Told them the Word of God, preached to them. But it's by preaching the silly thing the world views, fallible men stumbling through scriptures and stumbling through sermons, trying to make clear to themselves and to us what God has said and who He is. And God miraculously uses these things to save you and to build you up. Without these things, humanly speaking, there's no hope. In preaching the word is to be preached. Preaching is foolish, and yet it still works. And so we're called to be ready to preach at all times. This is a word for Timothy as well. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy and all ministers, all preachers are ministers. We're shepherds, we're watchmen. I think of what God said to Ezekiel in chapter 3 of that book. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning. The preacher does not give him a warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life. That wicked person will die for his iniquity. But his blood I'll require at your hand, at the preacher's hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his unrighteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you have not warned him. Because you have not warned the righteous man, and he turns away into sin, he shall die. His righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. A number of things to sort out in that. Here's the quick upshot of it all. The minister is the watchman. Ministers, preachers, are called to warn the wicked from their ways, and to call the righteous to further righteousness. And if the wicked don't listen to us, they face their judgment, and the minister is not culpable. And if the righteous don't listen to us and turn back into sin, and we've told them not to, the minister is not culpable. But if the wicked go into wickedness and the minister says nothing, if the righteous continue turning away from the truth and the minister says nothing, the righteous and the wicked and the minister will all die. For the preservation of himself and the preservation of the people that the minister is called to preach. Which means this isn't something that you just take on for yourself. This is not just public speaking. This is not words worry. This is not a rhetorical practice. It's a charge laid on all ministers that if we don't give the word, or if we give half a word, judgment comes upon us. So joy in this as well, though, because we get to be used by God to turn people from their sin. We get to shout out the warning, hey, don't go that way. Don't do that. There's trouble ahead. And we get to see people turn away from that and turn toward the right path, turn toward the right way. But there's also heartache because we preach this word and people don't listen. We warn people and they go their own way. Just locked, dead-ed in their stubbornness. Timothy, I think, faced some of that. And he might have said, why bother preaching? Because so many people are not paying attention. They're not listening to me. They're not listening to the Word of God. They're living as they will and doing what they will. And what can I do about it? But he must preach. you must respond to preaching. If Timothy must preach, if God's got a word and says, Timothy, you need to preach that, Mark, you need to preach that, and you need to preach it to the people, it must be because the people need to hear it. And if we're called to preach it, you must listen to it. Yes, you have to judge what I say. You have to go into your scripture and say, is that really true? Did he get it right? And if we got it right, then you have to change. You have to take it seriously, lest the judgment fall upon you. Paul tells Timothy to preach in this way, with reproof and rebuke and exhortation, with complete patience and teaching. You know, as I said a moment ago, that preaching is not inspirational speaking. I've known some who are very good at telling stories, and yet I struggle to find the gospel in what they're saying. And there are many who call themselves preachers who, as inspirational speakers, might be worthwhile, but frankly, I don't have any need for inspirational speaking. I don't need to feel better about myself. I need to know what God thinks of me. It's only preaching that does that. And so preaching is hard work to do. It's hard work preparing these things. It's hard work to listen to. Not just because the preacher may go on too long, but because the preacher is giving you the Word of God, and the Word of God confronts us. And so reprove and rebuke are hard words to hear. Reprove says, means these things are wrong. Rebuke says, lay it into the heart. Let them know. If it helps you, as a preacher preaches to you, he's also preaching to himself. If he's faithful in any way, the things that he's warning the church about, he has to warn himself about as well. And there's no condemnation in this. There's no calling out specific people for specific things, but just simply, this is what God says. And if you fit this description, this is what you must do to change. And no excuses. Yes, we're born dead in our sins and trespasses. We're sinful by our very creation and inclined against God. And yet we still make that choice. And so we're called to choose away from our sins. I'm called to try to talk you out of that attitude. Out of that, well, it's okay, nothing matters, I'll be forgiven anyway. Preachers are called to talk you out of and to convince you of the bad way that you're going so that you stop doing that. That's reproving, that's rebuking. It's also exhortation. We've seen our kids compete in athletic contests. And so we've been in the stands saying, run, run, go, do it, you can do it. Shouting so our voices go hoarse. Or they've been studying for a test for a subject they've been really just struggling with. And we say, you can do this. Let's look at it like this. Let's look at it like this. You're smart enough. I think you can do this. Let's keep working at it. So this, that type of exhortation that happens from the pulpit. Say, continue on in faithfulness. The reward is worth it. The Lord is with you, and He will see you through to the end. It's also comforting. Because it's recognizing, it's calling you to see that Jesus knows what our lives are like. He knows the things that bear upon us. And He is willing and able to meet with us and to walk alongside of us in the midst of these things. The shepherd cares for his sheep. Now these things, says Paul, need to be done with complete patience. Interesting that he says complete patience. Because people don't listen. And people get aggravated. And people rise up. And people are stubborn. And you get tired of telling people, stop this, do this. Why are you doing this?